been planning on this lesson for, well, not just weeks, but months. Literally months. And I've simply titled it, Unless You Repent. Unless you repent. And of course we remember Jesus' words in Luke 13, both verse 3 and verse 5, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we understand from those words of Jesus that repentance is absolutely necessary for life, for eternal life. But when we think about the word repent, what comes to mind? Is it the idea of remorse and regret? Remember Achan back in the days of the judges? Remember he was one of them, went into Jericho, and they weren't supposed to take any of those spoils, and yet Achan did, and he was discovered, and he was sorry. He regretted what he had done. Maybe that's our idea of repentance. Or possibly when we see the word repent, we have the idea of just feeling sorry. Like maybe we tell some untruth about someone and then we later feel sorry that we have done that. So maybe we think about that, feeling sorry. And that's repentance. Or even some people who turn away from a sinful lifestyle. Maybe they've drank for years and years and years, and then they turn away from that lifestyle and stop drinking. Maybe we think that is biblical repentance. Or maybe it's all of those things, or maybe it's none of those things. We have to look at the Bible to really know what repentance is. And when the Bible says through inspiration that such and such repented, we can look at that individual's life and see what he or she did, see what they did, and understand what repentance is. Maybe we have, over time, over the years, gotten away from what that really, really means. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament examples of individuals who repented, or maybe thought they did. The first one is in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. You will definitely remember this account. Everybody remembers Jonah and how he ended up going to the city of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was his basic message. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, went all the way to the king. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now notice Jesus' words about Nineveh, Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. This is what Jesus said the inhabitants of Nineveh did. Matthew 12, verse 41. Says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah," and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. What did the people of Nineveh do? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did Jonah say? Well, it says back there in Jonah chapter 3 that as soon as he went into the city, that first day's walk, he said, "Yet 40 days. Yet 40 days, and this city will be destroyed. You will be condemned." So what did the people of Nineveh do? How do we know that they actually repented? Here's what they did. First of all, we see that they believed God. That's what the message says. They believed God. They actually believed Jonah's message that in 40 days the city would be destroyed if they didn't repent. So they had to believe that message. So if we're really going to repent today, first of all, we have to believe that if we don't, as Jesus says, we'll perish. Luke 13:3. We have to believe that message. If we don't believe that repentance is necessary and essential to salvation, then we will never, ever repent. That's the foundation, is belief. We have to believe God and His messenger. Then the people showed sorrow, regret, and remorse. And we know they did that because it says they put on sackcloth, a very, very itchy, rough type of clothing. And people would put that on to remind them that things weren't supposed to be smooth and easy, that this time of repentance was supposed to be difficult. So sackcloth was a very, very hard thing for them to wear. And then they sat down in ashes. Again, this idea of sackcloth and ashes was the idea that they were showing regret. So these people in Nineveh regretted how they had been living. The king said they had been living a violent life, a wicked life, an evil life. So they did that. And then it says they turned from their evil way and turned to God. The Bible said when those people did that, Jesus said those people of Nineveh repented. They believed God. They felt sorrow and remorse and regret over what they had done. And then they did what? They turned from their evil way. Jesus said those people in Nineveh repented. Another great example in the Bible is in the book of Job. Let's go back to the book of Job in the Old Testament. Look at Job chapter 11. We'll see something that Job was told to do. Job chapter 11, and let's read verses 13 and 14. This is one of Job's friends that told him what he needed to do to repent. Job chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Job chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward Him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents." Okay, notice the four things he was told to do by his friend. Four things. Then verse 15. "Then surely you could lift up your face without spot, be cleansed, purified, made whole. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning." He was told to do four things there. His friend said, "Job, if you want to feel like the morning, like sunshine, like light, if you want to feel clean and be purified, you have to do four things, Job." Job, here they were. Number one, he says, you have to prepare your heart. Usually in the Old Testament, that was the idea of devoting yourself, your heart, your will to God. And that's how you prepared yourself. You would devote yourself to doing whatever God told you to do. So his friend said, "Job, you have to prepare your heart, first of all, if you're going to feel like the noonday. Prepare your heart." Number two, he says, "Job, you have to stretch out your hands toward God." What was the idea in the Old Testament of people who stretched out their hands? What were they doing? They were pleading with God for forgiveness. That was what typically they were doing. When someone was stretching out their hands to God, they were asking God to forgive. Job's friend says, "Job, you've got to do that. Stretch out your hands to God. Ask Him to forgive." Then he says, "Job, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away." There's a third thing he had to do. Put his sin far, far away. Not keep it right next to him. Put it far away. And lastly, he says, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. It wasn't good enough to put sin far away. He says, you also have to make sure that you don't let any sin come back and dwell in your tents. Dwell within you. Linger. Set up home. Remember the person in the New Testament that had an evil spirit? Jesus tells a story about him. He was cast out, but what was the guy supposed to do? He was supposed to fill his life with good spirits, but what happened? He left his house just empty, and what happened? Seven spirits, more wicked than the first ones, came and took up residence. A similar type of thing that's being said here. Do not let sin take up residence. Once you get rid of it, fill your life with something that's good so that sin won't come back and dwell in your tents. That's how Job was to repent. Prepare his heart. Stretch out his hands to God. Put sin far away. And then make sure no wickedness dwelled in his tents. There's many Old Testament examples besides those two. I want to go to the New Testament, and maybe one of the best examples of what repentance is found in the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Most of us here could probably quote the whole account of the prodigal son. We know what the prodigal son was doing. He was living with his father, with his family. He made the decision, okay, I am ready to leave. I'm ready to go out on my own. I want that portion of my inheritance now. He wasn't supposed to get it now, but he asked for it now. So his father was kind and gave him that portion of his inheritance, and he went off into a far country, it says, and wasted his life in riotous, which is what the word prodigal means, wasteful, riotous living. All of it. Threw every bit of it away. And so he finds himself then in a far country, which represented certainly the idea of a sinful life. Found himself in a sinful life. No friends, nobody to help him. He was in the worst of circumstances. Let's see how he repented. Luke 15, and let's begin in verse 17. We find the first step of repentance for the prodigal son. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? There was the first step. He came to himself. If you look that up in the original language, it means he came back into his right mind. He was in a wrong mind while he was away from his father. He was in his wrong mind. He came to himself. He realized something. He realized he had been living a sinful, riotous, wasteful, prodigal life. That was the first thing he had to do. He had to realize he needed to repent. That goes back to Nineveh, doesn't it? Had to believe God's message. Had to believe that they needed to repent. The prodigal son, the first thing he had to do on that road to repentance was believe he needed to repent. He had to be in his right mind. So he had to think about his situation. He had to realize something. He had to understand something. Number two, he felt genuine sorrow. Notice verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So when he came to himself, he thought about his situation. The next step was he had to feel remorse. He had to feel sorrow. He had to feel regret. It wasn't enough just to realize he needed to repent. His emotions had to be involved. His emotions had to be involved in his repentance. So he felt genuine sorrow. Then he wanted to make things right, number three. He had to have a determination to do the right thing. He realized his situation. He knew he had to do something about it. He felt genuine sorrow. Then he determined to do what was right. There was something he had to do. It wasn't just a feeling. It wasn't just emotions. Those were involved and those were necessary, but there was something else. So he was determined to make things right. So he said, I'm going to go back to my father and tell him I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Repentance involves the idea that you want to make things right with God. That you've done something terrible and you are not worthy to be called a son of God. What was the son doing? He was placing himself at the mercy of his father. That's involved in repentance. And lastly, he returned to his father's house, of course, and confessed what was wrong. Confessed his wrongs. Has to be verbalized, doesn't it? It has to be said. We can't repent until we have actually said something, either to God or to the person we've sinned against. We have to say it. We have to confess it. If not, it is not repentance. And I want to note something here that I think is maybe the most essential point in the whole lesson, possibly. And that's what he didn't do. The prodigal son didn't slip in the back door of his father's house and expect to be treated as if nothing happened. That's what he did not do. And often that's what people think repentance is today in the Lord's church. They just come in, slip in the back door, sit down, and assume everything is fine. That's not repentance. There's nothing about that that's repentance. You never see that as being a biblical example of repentance. Never. It never happens. It's not repentance, and it's no part of repentance. Notice another example in the New Testament. Look what Judas did. We all know what Judas did as far as betraying the Son of God, gave him up. Then what happened? Did Judas repent? No. Did he feel sorry for what he did? Yeah, he sure did. He felt remorse. He felt regret. He felt sorrow. But was that repentance? No. Why wasn't it? Why wasn't that repentance? Because that didn't take him in the right direction. Didn't take him toward God, did it? Not in any way. What did he do instead? Instead of turning to God, going to Christ, what did he do? He went and killed himself. So his regret and his sorrow and his remorse did not turn him to God. And so he didn't repent. He didn't repent. So what is biblical repentance then? If we look at all of these examples, what is biblical repentance? What is true repentance? Well, first of all, it involves our total self, our total being. It involves our thoughts, involves our attitude, it involves our will, our determination. It involves our emotions, and it involves our actions. It involves all of those things. And we can't leave one of those out and say that true repentance, total repentance has taken place. It involves every single one of those things. But there has to be some point of fervent, zealous, sincere desire to turn away from sin. There has to be that somewhere. And then, of course, to turn to God. Why? Because you realize you've offended Him. Every sin, doesn't make any difference what it is, offends God. Everything we do that's wrong offends God. We lie or cheat or steal or not do something good when we have the opportunity, as James tells us, that's sin. If I have an opportunity to do good and I have the resources to do it and the opportunity to do it, and I choose not to do it, James says that's sin, therefore I've offended God at that point in time. I've offended God, so therefore I need to restore that right relationship, and then that involves repentance. And your heart needs to ache because of your sin. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a classic text on repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9. Remember, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems, but one of them had to do with this individual who was involved in some immorality. He had married his father's wife, or had relations with his father's wife, and the congregation there hadn't done what was right, and then they ended up following Paul's request. Verse 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Now notice, before we go any further, Paul was not upset. He was not saddened that they were sorry. Why? Because it was necessary. They had to feel sorrow for what they had done wrong. So Paul wasn't bothered by the fact that they were sorry or they had felt regret, because it was necessary. Neither should we. We shouldn't feel bad when people feel bad about their sins, because they have to feel bad about their sin. If they don't, they won't ever repent of them. So Paul says, "Now I rejoice." He's not rejoicing because they were made sorry, but he says, "Here is one thing I am rejoicing about, that your sorrow did lead you to repentance." Their sorrow wasn't repentance in and of itself, but it was part of it. It was leading them to repent, and so Paul was glad about that. Paul was glad that their sorrow did what it was supposed to do, lead them to repent. So he was glad of that. And he says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner." That's the key, in a godly manner, "that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." Notice the order. Godly sorrow comes before repentance. Repentance comes before salvation. It's always in that order. "Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That was Judas, wasn't it? His sorrow didn't lead to repentance. His sorrow led to death. He didn't turn to God. He turned to the world and died. Took his own life. But observe, let me stop there before I go to verse 11. Godly sorrow. Our sorrow, our remorse, our regret is again because we've offended the Father. So therefore our heart aches because of our sin. And that has to lead us to make that confession. We confess our wrongs. Sometimes all we have to do, or the only person we confess sin to, is to the Father. But sometimes we have to confess to others, depending on who we've sinned against. But again, it must be confessed. It has to be confessed. But notice, if real repentance takes place, there's a way to know. That's what verse 11 is in 2 Corinthians 7. This is the way to know if real, true, biblical repentance has taken place. Paul says, "For observe this very thing." He says, this is something you can observe. Real repentance, you can observe it. And this is how. You sorrowed in a godly manner. Notice what it produced. Okay, this is the observation. If sorrow doesn't produce these things, then you didn't repent. What did it do? What diligence it produced in you. Repentance is to produce diligence. Some translations might have the word earnestness or eagerness. To do what? To do what's right. To pursue righteousness. In other words, if you, after you've experienced godly sorrow, if you don't feel strongly about your sin, if you just treat it indifferently, then you didn't repent of it. That's why he said this is the first thing. Next, what clearing of yourselves. That's an interesting expression in the original language. What clearing of yourselves. How do you clear yourself? Others have to be made aware that you repented. As much as lies within your power, people need to know that you have repented. Again, this excludes the idea of trying to slip in the back door of the church and say that repentance took place. Paul would say, no, it didn't. You're to clear yourself. Clear yourself. These are things that Paul says you observe. What else? What indignation, anger. But what are you angry at? You're angry that you sinned. Sin needs to upset you. Regardless of what the sin is, it needs to upset you. Also, the fact that sin brings shame on God's people. Again, it doesn't make any difference what the shame is. If this sin is known to people, then this repentance should cause you to feel anger at yourself because you brought shame on God's people, the church. These are things that are observable, Paul says. What else? What fear? This comes from the Greek word that we get phobia from. It's phobos. Should cause us to remember that there is an ultimate judge. Always remember that. What vehement desire or yearning some might have. What strong desire, longing to make things right. You want to do the right thing. You want to make things right. And sometimes it means making restitution, of course. Repentance includes restitution when possible. It's not always possible. But when it's possible, you make restitution. So therefore, this is observable, Paul says. If you don't make restitution and make things right, Paul says, you haven't repented. You may have felt sorry and you may have expressed regret, but not repentance. What zeal? What are you zealous for after you repent? For what's good? But that means you're also zealous in the sense that you hate what's bad. You don't ever want to do it again. That should be your attitude, your frame of mind. What vindication or what justice? You desire for justice to be done, and you realize that you were the one that was wronged. You were the one that was wronged. And then he ends up saying, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Several versions I looked up have the word innocent there. The original word is holy. The same word that's used holy throughout the New Testament. That comes from hagios, the same word that we get angels from too. Sometimes translated purity, sometimes holiness. So he says, in all things you prove yourself to be pure in this matter. You have done everything in your power to clear things up, to make things right, to show a pure life, to show yourself innocent. And of course, innocent only because God has declared you innocent, because you have repented. Because you've believed God's word, repent or perish. You've understood the situation, you've thought about your situation, you've come to understand that you have done something wrong. You've offended God, and so you're determined now to do what's right. So you confess your wrongs to God and to whomever you need to confess your wrongs to. And then you make every effort to turn away from your sin, to put it as far from you as possible, and not let that sin come back and dwell in your tents again, ever. That's what you do. God allows us, the Bible says, from Romans chapter 2, that God's goodness leads us to repentance. His goodness. Every hour, every day we're alive, then God is allowing us, by His goodness, His mercy, to take care of whatever we need to take care of. To repent. And we remember the words of 2 Peter 3, don't we? God doesn't desire any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he gives us time and he gives us opportunities to make things right. Why? Because of his goodness. His goodness leads us to repent. Because he's done his part by sending his son so that we could actually have forgiveness. Forgiveness that comes from the shedding of that person's blood. We had observed the Lord's Supper today, and when we partook of the fruit of the vine, it was mentioned in the prayer about how that fruit of the vine was a symbol, represented the shed blood of Christ. And it's that blood that cleanses us, that can pronounce me innocent and cleared. And I contact that blood originally in baptism. Then as 1 John 1 reminds us, that blood continues to cleanse us as long as I continue to repent and confess my wrongs. And that's all because of God's goodness. And every time an individual repents, the Bible says in Luke 15, what happens? The angels in heaven rejoice over every single sinner that repents. Why? Because of God's goodness. And it all goes back to God. And if there's a need today for you to repent, either repent and be baptized, as Acts 2:38 says, or once we've become a Christian, to continue to confess our wrongs, if you need to do either of those, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this next song.